Open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, if you would, please. The book of Nehemiah. And as you're doing that, take out your bulletin, because in your bulletin there is the announcements that Matt made earlier. There is also some notes for this morning. And there's a timeline that I want to draw your attention to just for a minute, and you can take it with you, obviously. But I want you to have that in your hands as well as we turn our attention to the book of Nehemiah. We start a new series this morning, as Matt pointed out. It's in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to go through the 13 chapters over the next several months, and I encourage you to be here consistently. I know that life is really busy, and I know that it's crazy, and I know that there's certain Sunday mornings where part of me just says, why don't you just stay in bed this morning? Why don't you just go get coffee in the newspaper and kind of take it easy? Why don't you, nobody else? Just maybe it's just me. But there's just those weeks, and I encourage you just to be here consistently. If you can't be here, go to the website that we've been putting together, and one of the things we have on there is the messages, usually Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. They're up there, so if you miss one, you can listen to it there and stay with us in this series that we're going to go through Nehemiah. We're calling this series Restoring Glory. I don't expect that to just pop into, wow, that totally makes sense to everybody, and I'm okay with that. It'll get clearer as we go through this. It'll get clearer a little bit later this morning, but I want that to be in our thinking. And if it's causing you to wonder, that's awesome. That's great. You know, what is he talking about, and what has it got to do with the book of Nehemiah? We were made in the image of God. Human beings were made in the image of God. We were made to fellowship with him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins, and it quickly goes through the process of creation and God putting together the planet and the animals, and there comes a moment where he creates man, and then there comes a moment where he creates woman from man, and he places them in the garden, and it tells us that God walked in the cool of the morning with his creation. That's difficult for us to fully, it's impossible for us to fully understand what that was like, because something happened that got in the way, that changed all that. The Bible calls it sin. Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to do something that God said, don't do. I'm God, I made you, I'm providing for you, you were made in my image, you were made to fellowship with me, I walk with you in the morning. They talked. They interacted perfectly without anything in between them. That was the purpose of creation, to glorify God. It's all for him. And sin comes in. Adam and Eve say, we want to eat that fruit, even though God said not to do it. And rebellion, sin, enters into that relationship between God and his creation. And the rest, as they say, is history. His story has been unfolding for the last, thousands of years since that moment. And I think that we, in the daily rat race, the daily grind, the living of life, I've had, several conversations this morning with people already before I came up here, and consistently those conversations are about work and family and finances and my car, and I'm not getting along with my spouse or with my kids or my boss, or I'm worried about the economy. The House finally does something, the Senate kills it, President won't. The politics and all this. It's just life. And in that busyness, in that experience of life, I really believe that we're guilty of losing a connection, losing touch with what we were created for. And we stop pursuing, we stop believing that life is meant to be more than just making it from paycheck to paycheck, from car payment to car payment, from broken relationship to starting a new one to broken relationship. That becomes our existence. And month after month, year after year, and for those of us that are middle-aged and those of us that are older, decade after decade. And you start talking about, I told somebody yesterday, born in the 60s, high school in the 70s, raised a family in the 80s. You know, I start talking like that. It's like, wow, what happened to my life? It's not over. Don't get excited. But, you know, just this time, this water under the bridge, and we lose connection. We lose perspective that this is not all that God designed his creation to be. This is not what it's about. It's about something much, much bigger. This book that God had recorded for us about the life of Nehemiah comes in the middle of the history of Israel. And you have a timeline that I want you to take out and just kind of peruse through it. There's a lot of information on there. It's not about you capturing all that information, but here are a couple things that I do want you to capture about this. We're jumping into the middle of a story. We're jumping into the middle of a history of God, his purposes, and his working in the lives of his people. A couple of things to take note of. Oh, let me give you a couple things that aren't even on there. First, and you can write these on at the top, I would suggest, because it comes before this. In the year 930 BC, the kingdom, we know of Saul, we know of David, and we know of Solomon. They ruled the 12 tribes, the United Kingdom. Solomon dies, and the kingdom is divided. The kingdom is divided because God said it was going to be, he was going to divide it, because Solomon failed. He fell away from following God. And he said, I'm going to tear away 10 tribes from you. And that's exactly what happened. In the year 930, Jeroboam takes the throne. And for the next 200 years, 19 kings lead the northern 10 tribes. They establish a capital in the city of Samaria. 19 kings over about 200 years. How many of those kings followed God and walked with God? A big, fat zero. Now, why do we care? Because for 200 years, God spoke to his people. You know, at the back of your Old Testament, you got all these little short books. We call them the minor prophets. Got a couple of big ones. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We got some big ones in there too. Daniel, even, for that matter. All of those men and their ministry and what they proclaimed, what we read there, didn't take place in a library where they wrote it down at a desk surrounded by books. They said those things and they recorded those things in history, in real time with real people. And many of them were to, though, in those 200 years, God sent those prophets, those men, to call his people back, to challenge them, to rebuke them, to remind them, to connect them back with creation, back with who he was, why he created them, why he called Abraham, why they had to go to Egypt for 400 years. Remember all that? We just went through that. And these men came and they proclaimed, and many of them lost their lives. They were rejected. They were ignored. Some people responded, but by and large, for 200 years, king after king after king after king was wicked and in rebellion to God. And finally, God says, that's it. Do we realize this morning that there is a part of God, it's a righteous part of God, but it's a part of God where he just says, I'm done. That's it. Time's up. And he's righteous in doing that. He's merciful in doing that. He doesn't have to give us any opportunity because he's God. And yet for 200 years he told these people, this is who I am, this is what I expect, nothing new. I'm just reminding you of things I've already given you in those first 5 books, who I am, why I made you, that life is so much more than what you're experiencing. And for 200 years they ignored him, and he finally said, that's it. And he used a nation, a country, a group of people called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were, they were butchers. They were absolute butchers. And they came and they butchered the 10 tribes. They slaughtered a ton of people. They destroyed the capital of Samaria. And they carried away a vast number of people back over to Assyria to be slaves. And you have here in your timeline, we come into where the two tribes are left behind. Jerusalem is still functioning. The 200 years of Judah or of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they have a mixture of good and bad kings. They kind of do this. I think we can kind of relate to them, right? Some good leaders, good times, bad times. God also sends prophets to them. He also reminds them of who they are. And they had the opportunity to see their brothers and sisters, how they lived, and eventually it was in the year 723 when Assyria comes and conquers them and carries them off. But then you look at your timeline. So 723, the 10 tribes are carried away. But then in 605, so about 118 years go by before the southern tribes get destroyed and conquered. Why do I care about that? Because again, I've got 118 years to contemplate. That's more than most of us are going to live. I have a lifetime to contemplate what happens to those who choose to ignore God. It's very in my face. It's right there, those 10 tribes. And I see what happens to them. I see what Assyria does to them. And you would think that I would go, man, I don't want to go that same path. I need to get reconnected with who God is and who I am and why He made me and why I'm here. I need to reconnect with that creation story and the intimacy that I was designed to have with God, that I was created in His image, and this God of glory made me to interact with Him and walk with Him and to share in that glory. I need to reconnect with that. But in those 118 years, they didn't. So in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians come in. They destroy Jerusalem. It had been predicted by Jeremiah. That's listed there for you. They fight, they lose the fight, and then in the year 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And all the gold is taken. All that Solomon had put together and David had provided. Remember, you can read about that. All the gold and the cedar and the lumber that had come from Lebanon and all the craftsmen, this incredible building that represented God and coming, and He would graciously come there and show Himself to His people and they could worship Him. He met with them, just as He meets with us here today. It was destroyed, completely destroyed. In the year 539, Babylon is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. You can read about this in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. It's pretty cool. A couple more events happen there, different changes of power. And then something happens. In fulfillment of God's promise, He gives His people another chance, yet another opportunity to do right by Him, to reconnect, to remember what their purpose is, who they are as people. Because you know what they're doing? They're doing exactly what we're doing. They're getting married. They're building houses. They're buying camels at low interest rates, you know, when the rates are good, and they're selling camels, whatever. You know, and they're planting crops, and they're feeding their kids, and they're sitting around the campfire telling stories. They didn't have TV, so they'd sit around the campfire, and they'd tell stories. That'd be their TV. And they're living life. And they're building their empires, and they're acquiring what they want to acquire, and they're pursuing what they want to pursue, and they're ignoring God. They're doing the same thing that people are doing, that we are doing today. And so, in spite of that, God says, I'm going to give you another chance. And a big group of people go back. You can read about this in the book of Ezra. And they go back, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And they do. It takes them a long time. There's some dates there. But they get the temple rebuilt. And they establish the worship again in the temple. They start meeting, and please take this with quotes. They start meeting on Sunday mornings again. They didn't, but you follow the point. They started gathering together. They started worshiping God. They started doing the animal sacrifices that they'd been instructed to do in the book of the law. And Zerubbabel and Ezra and a few others had key roles in getting the people back there and building the temple. And in 516, the temple is completed. There's some other dates there that just kind of puts it in perspective for you. The Roman Republic was founded just a few years later. There's some other events there that you might find interesting. The last one that I want to point out, though, is in the year 445 BC, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And that is the setting for the book that we're going to begin to look at this morning. This is about Nehemiah, about a man going back to Jerusalem and overseeing the building of the wall. Now, I know that walls for us don't... I thought this through this week. I'm not sure what would make the most sense, because even like an alarm system on your house or a fence around your backyard, if you're from other parts of the United States, you know that there's certain parts of the country where they don't have fences like we do. You know what I'm talking about? Just kind of open. And for Californians, at least for me, that's like, that's totally weird. That's just a weird. Even in Buru, you know, I was told there's these gardens in the middle of the jungle, and we were shown some of these jungles, and they knew where the boundaries were at. I couldn't figure it out for the life of me. It all looked just like jungle to me. But there's boundaries, and there's fences. I don't know if there's something that fully correlates with the idea of having a wall around your city and what it meant. It might be that we would correlate it with a stable government or with a stable, trustworthy police force or a strong military. Whatever we connect it with, it was extremely significant to the people living in a city to have a wall that was around the city and was secure. And that's what Nehemiah goes back to build. So over the next 13, we're going to take 13 weeks to go through this book. We're going to focus on Nehemiah because really this story is about a man that God used to build something significant for him. It's about a man remembering why he was created. It's about a man who remembers the significance of the glory of God and God needing to be glorified. And he remembers the significance of people in that equation. Nobody said it better than this. In the first century AD, a man said this: the greatest command, the greatest thing that you can do with your life that would please God more than anything else is to love God and to love people. Raise your hand. Don't say his name, but how many know who that was? Who said that? This man was asked, what's the greatest commandment in all the Bible? And this man responded, he said, the greatest commandment in the Bible is this: to love the God, Lord your God with all that you are, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor in the same way, or to love your neighbor as yourself. That was Jesus. That said, the greatest thing you can do with your life is to love God and love people. You can't separate the two. Later, the Apostle Paul or Apostle John would write in his epistles, his letters, that to say you love God and you don't love people, do you know what you are? Now, I'm not saying this. The Apostle John said, if you love God, you say you love God, but you don't love people, you are what? You're a liar. Because it's impossible to love God and not love his creation, what he made. They're inseparable. And Nehemiah gets that. The glory of God and people and how they fit into that are inseparable. And so the book of Nehemiah gives us the story of a man who gave himself to build for God. And our purpose as we go through this, maybe is obvious, but let me state anyways, is to learn from this man. Paul wrote in the second teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's profitable. That's what it's there for, to learn from. And so as we go through this book, the book of Nehemiah, it is our intent, it is my prayer and my passion that we learn from the life of Nehemiah, that we recognize a man who is building for God. And that's great, but learning means that I take what I learn, what I grasp, and then I have to apply it. I have to examine my own life in light of that truth, and then I need to apply it to my life. Okay? You tracking? You awake? All right, then open your Bible. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, which is basically our November, in the 20th year, meaning the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king that he was serving. It's 20 years into his reign. And if you look at your timeline, kings are confusing, popes, because they like to reuse the same names. You know what I mean? So there's been several kings by the same name. And you'll find a Mede and Persian king who ruled the Medes and Persians. He has another name, but he's also known as Artaxerxes. Then when you come down to Nehemiah's time, there's another king named Artaxerxes. If he was a great king, they just like to reuse that name. And sometimes they'd put a 1 or 2 or 3, whatever, after it. So don't be confused by that. But this is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And he's in the citadel, or the castle, maybe be the fortress of Susa. Anybody else? Remember anybody else that was in Susa? Anybody come to mind? There was a young lady. Esther. That's where she, same city, same place. Not the same time, but same place. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah. Remember, there's people that had gone back to Judah and were reestablishing this part of the country, the nation of Israel. And they came back from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them. I asked them about the Jewish remnant. How's it going? I asked them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, those who had lived through it and those that had gone back and how they were doing. And I asked them about specifically Jerusalem. I asked them how Jerusalem was. again, for us as Westerners, I know we have favorites sometimes, like, you know, San Francisco. I love to visit San Francisco. San Francisco is an intriguing city to me. Its history, I love its architecture. I love just literally just driving the streets, and I'm amazed at the construction. I did cabinets there for a little bit. We did, you know, and got kind of into the bowels of construction and, you know, the behind the scenes and taking cabinets up into the high rise and all that kind of stuff. And it just totally intrigued me, this just the ability to build these things in the circumstances that they're in. And then this incredible mix of people from literally all over the world. And if you like food, which I obviously do, you could eat at a different restaurant every night of the week for I don't know how many years and never go back to the same restaurant. And so I like that city. And some of us have those kinds of feelings about certain places, Seattle, Chicago, New York, New York City, you know, remember that commercial? You know, but I don't think we have the emotional connection, and we don't have an identity necessarily that built into a city. Now, the closest I could think of was my wife was a valley girl. Anybody remember that? The San Fernando Valley? Like, for sure, you know, gave me with a spoon, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, we sometimes do that. I'm from the valley, the Simi Valley, whatever. I'm from L.A., I'm from San Pedro and Long Beach, and I'm a Navy brat. And so I kind of have a connection to San Diego and that part. Sometimes it's that. But you know what? That doesn't define me. I'm not defined by a city. However, for the Israelites, for the people of God, for the Jewish people, they really were and still are defined by the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. That's why there's such turmoil over there right now, and some of the plans divide Jerusalem in half and give half to the Palestinians and half to the Israelis, and why there's such animosity and anger that even somebody would even propose that our city would be divided, because their identity is so wrapped up in Jerusalem. And when these people show up, Nehemiah says, how's it going? How are the people doing? And how is the city of David? Tell me what it looks like. Has life come back? Today we would say, are restaurants opening up? Are businesses surviving? Are the streets, you know, full of people? How's Jerusalem? And they said to me, in verse 3, those who survived the exile, those that stayed there, didn't get taken away, and those who are back in the province that have come back, they're in great trouble and disgrace. Nehemiah, it's a mess. I'm telling you, it's a mess. People are discouraged. These words are literally what they mean. I studied these two words, and this is a great translation. They're in trouble, and they are just ashamed. They're disgraced. The condition of the city. They're ashamed of who they are and what their city looks like. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And we'll get into that more in detail as we go through this book. But they're just a mess. And the gates have been burned with fire. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now this morning, I want to throw out a couple of words. The first one is this. It's compassion. Compassion. They're in your notes. You can see them, right? Compassion, confession, and correction. Compassion, humility, and surrender. Write those in the second and third one. Compassion, humility, and surrender. What does it look like to build for God? What does it look like to have a life that is significant? What does it look like to do something with your life that's going to have eternal significance? What does it look like to have a life, to live a life that is connected strongly and solely with who God is, the glory of God, and who I was created to be? In this opening chapter, Nehemiah gives us that picture of what it looks like in his life. Number one, it's compassion. He weeps. He asks the questions, they give the answers, and he weeps. In fact, he breaks down, and for several days he weeps and he fasts and he mourns. He's brokenhearted. When was the last time you really wept? Let me rephrase that question. What do you really care about? What do we really care about? What moves us? You know what I love here in the example of Nehemiah is he helps me answer that question. Because I know what typically happens when I ask that question of myself or in a setting. So what do you care about? Jesus, you know, my family, you know, the Bible, God, country. You know what I mean? We know what to say, don't we? And we know what will make us look good. I know what I need to say to make me look good. I love my wife. I love my kids. You know, I start sounding like a country song, you know, and think of my Chevy truck. You know, we know the right answer. But let me help you, or let Nehemiah help us, answer this question with just gut-level honesty, and let's remove hypocrisy. You want to know how to determine what you really care about? They're in your note. Number one, what makes me cry? What makes me cry? That news story of that little kid, that innocent three-year-old that is abducted, and they find her body in a ditch a couple weeks later. Do you cry about that anymore? When the news talks about four more soldiers were killed in Afghanistan, did it make you cry? A guy takes a bunch of guns and he goes to a summer camp and he kills 70-something people. Did you weep about that? Somebody in your life, a child, a spouse, a friend, came to you and said, you know what, I'm done with God. I'm frustrated, I'm tired of what he's given me in life, I'm done, and I'm walking away. Did you weep? When the bank sent you a letter and says, we're foreclosing on your house, did you weep? When you get the letter or the email or whatever it says, you're no longer, services are no longer needed, you're not employed here anymore, Friday's your last day. What makes me weep? You answer that question, and you're on the path to knowing what you really care about. What makes you cry? Number two, what moves you to pray? What causes you in that very moment, you pull over to the side of the... I'm not talking about praying at dinner time. I know what I care about, food, you know, because I pray every day. And from a thank you, God, for this food. There's some truth in that, actually. But I'm not talking about that kind of praying. I'm not talking about me coming up here on Sunday morning and saying, hey, let's pray and let's, you know, ask God to be here. And I'm sincere, but I mean, those are things that are kind of built into our lives, into our routines. You pray with your kids, and those are great things. I'm talking about where your head just immediately says, I got to pray about this. I got to ask God what to do. I don't know how to respond to this. I'm overwhelmed with this. I need to pray. And you pull the car over and you pray. Or you're sitting at your desk and you get an email and you just stop and you say, God, I don't know what to do. I really need you to show me. I need you to show up in this moment. I'm at a loss. Some of those situations I said before. Someone says, I'm done with God. What do you do? Oh, I saw that coming. I knew that would happen. Or do you fall down on your knees and pray? You call out to God. That'll tell me what I really care about. What is it that moves me to pray? Nehemiah cares about these people in Jerusalem, and he weeps, he prays, and then it says he mourns and he fasts. So here's the third question to find out what I really care about. What moves you? What gets you to change your life? What gets you to actually make changes in your life? Now his display is that he stops eating. It's pretty significant. And he spends his day, instead of eating, crying out to God and asking God for direction. Show me what to do. What's my part? What can I do about this? And he changes his routine. He changes his life. What is it that makes you or me change our life? You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, if you don't start exercising, you're going to die. Okay, I'm changing. You know, and so I go home and... See, doesn't that just tell me what I care about? Not good or bad. I'm not making a judgment, but it tells me what I care about. What moves you and me to actually change? How you talk at work, or how you treat your spouse, or how you invest in your kids, or you change your schedule and where you invest your time. What makes you change your life? What makes me cry? What makes me pray? What brings me to my knees? And what causes me to actually make changes in my life? You know, the answer to those questions are the things that I really care about. What did Nehemiah care about? He cared about people. He cared about people. It's when he heard the state that these people were in the city of Jerusalem that he wept, he prayed, and he changed his life to do something about that need. You want to build for God? You want your life to really be significant, to be involved in what God's involved in, to be on the same page with him, to share in what he's doing? It starts with having compassion for people. You can't remove that from the equation. I know we want to sometimes. I do. Come on. Am I the only one willing to be honest? People are hard to deal with. They're a pain in the rear. There's a spiritual statement for you. They're a pain in the neck. They're frustrating. They're irritating. They disappoint. They let down. Oh, wait a minute. I'm a people. Some of you feel that about me. Right? I know people are hard. I know people are difficult. I know it seems that life would be so much easier. You know what? They are so far away in Jerusalem. Not my problem. I got a good job. Nehemiah's got a great job. We'll see that later. He's got a great job. Life's good. Not my problem. The problem is, there is a problem. You can't follow God. You can't build for God. You can't be a part of what God's doing outside of being involved in the messy lives of people. Period. It requires compassion for people. Keep reading. Verse 5. Keep reading. Verse 5. Then I said, now, we're going to see next week that he goes into the king. You can read, look at chapter 2, verse 1. If you want to do it now, that's fine. And it'll tell you the month. What is the month? Toyota, Honda. Look in verse 1. Was it? Nissan. Sorry. Yeah, Nissan. Okay. That was a joke. Nissan or Nissan or however you want to say it. 5 months. Okay. This is November to March. Nissan or however you say it is like our March, April. 5 months he prays. And looks for direction from God before he goes into the king, and we'll see what he does next week. And I just point that out because we have recorded a prayer, and it wasn't just a prayer. It wasn't just, you know, God, please help Sam. You know, Sam's doing a great job on guitar, but a couple of those notes he hit this morning, just, man, it really, it hurt. So just help him, okay. And then I don't even think about Sam, sorry, for the rest of the week. Now, come on, that's how we often pray, right? We pray it, we give it to God, you know, he knows. Why do we need to bring it up again? And I don't want to be guilty of just babbling and repeating the same thing. But for 5 months, Nehemiah is in this place. And he gives us a picture. He records for us, in part at least, what he was saying to God. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, his promises of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's this relationship between you and your people. Let your ear be attentive. Listen to what I have to say. And your eyes open to hear the prayers. Look at what's happening. Hear what I'm saying. I'm your servant. Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. Not just one time. For your servants, the people of Israel. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for us as a people. Your people. And notice what he says next. I confess. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. What a connection he makes with people. Puts himself right in the same boat with them. We've acted very wickedly towards you. You know what he's doing right now? He's taking this out. He had this laying next to him there. And so we go. Okay, wake up. Now, stay with me. Track with me. That was a joke. He's reflecting back on their history. He's remembering what we looked at briefly this morning. We've just acted wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, the decrees, the laws you gave your servant Moses. That's why we're in the mess we're in. That's why I'm here in Babylon or in Susa when I should be back living my life in Jerusalem. We're here because of our sins. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. You also said this, God. If you, the people of Israel, are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's what you've done. Verse 9, but you also said, if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, we're scattered over the whole planet, you told Moses, you promised, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, again, the connection to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The temple is in Jerusalem. The name of God is on the temple in Jerusalem. This is about God's reputation. This is about God's name. This is about God's glory. The place where you put your name is a mess. You did it. You chose to make that your dwelling place. Verse 10, they are your servants and they're your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. What a great prayer. It's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of confession. Do we know what confess means? We've talked about it before. It means to agree with God. Right? Real simple. It just means you're right, God, when you say this. I need to confess a couple of things if I'm going to follow in Nehemiah's footsteps. The first one that is God is God's amazing. Is that not what he says there? Man, look at verse 10. Verse 10 is my favorite. He says, these are your servants, they're your people, you've redeemed them by your great strength and your mighty hand. This is about you, God, and how great you are. And you're still great. Life is a mess. Jerusalem is a mess. Everybody's going, woohoo! The Israelites, the people of God, you know, they blew it and they're nothing. Our gods are greater. Look, and culture just celebrated. The Persians, the Assyrians, the Medes, all these, later Alexander and the Greeks, they all celebrate over the destruction, the Romans, over the destruction of the people of Israel. And you know what? We're still doing it today. A vast part of this world is still celebrating the condition of the Jewish people and the mess in the Middle East. They love it. They celebrate it. And Nehemiah says, that's what's happening here, God. But you know what? You're still great. You're still powerful. You're still who you said you were. I'm counting on the fact that you haven't changed and that you're going to keep your promises that you made. And that you're a God of mercy. Did you see that in there? You said that even if we so screwed up that you just sent us all over the world and dispersed us, we're not even a nation anymore, that if we would come back to you and say, God, we're sorry, we were wrong, forgive us. He said, you promised you'd bring us back together because that's who you are. Some of you this morning, that's all you needed to hear is that phrase right there. I don't know who you are, you know who you are. You came this morning and you needed to hear that God is the God of mercy. And no matter how far that you have chosen to walk away from him, if you come to him right now in this very moment, between you and him, and you say, God, I've been wrong. I've been running in rejection of you and rebellion to you, and I'm wrong and you're right, and I want to come home. That God will say, come home. Some of you needed to hear that this morning. That's who he is. That's what Nehemiah is confessing. He also confesses his own sin. He confesses his own unworthiness. He identifies with the sinfulness of the people of Israel in general and says, I'm one of them. I'm messed up too. I'm a sinful, fallen man. And I'm no better than anybody else. And I confess that to you, God. The Apostle John wrote it so clearly for us in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that we are sinful, that I've sinned, he will forgive us and he will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. He will make it possible for me to be reconnected with him as Adam and Eve were in the garden, to be one with him, to be in fellowship with him, to be right with him. Man, I'm here to tell you, and maybe I don't need to tell you, but let me say it anyways. It is such a sweet thing to be restored to being right with someone that you've been wrong with. Some of the heaviest burdens that you carry that are in this room this morning are over though that not happening. That there's still a division between you and somebody. There's still a separation. There's an offense. There's a wrong that hasn't been righted. And you carry that with you every waking moment of your existence. No matter how hard you try to pretend it's not there and life's good and you focus on the other good things, in the back of your head, front of your head, it's there. I'm not sure I know of anything sweeter than when a relationship is restored and what was wrong is right. And it's reconciled and it's recovered. And that's what God promises you and I on a daily, moment-to-moment basis. If I confess, I need to be compassionate. I need to care about people. And I need to be humble. I need to confess that God is great. I need to confess that I am not. But what a great combination that makes of him being great and me not, and what's going to happen between the two of us working together. Number three, one more verse. One more verse. Verse 11. Lord, he's still praying, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants, other men, other people, other women, who are delighting in recovering or revering your name, bringing, restoring glory to your name. I'm not the only one praying for this, but listen, God, please hear our hearts and give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Who is this man? This man is his, four letters, B, oh yeah, his boss. Not just his boss, but his master. And then he says, I was cupbearer to the king. As a Jewish man, as an Israeli, he likely was in the same category as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that they excelled in capacity. Likely he was a good-looking man. Because the king only had good-looking people, believe it or not, and talented, exceptional people in his presence. The cupbearer sat right next to the king anytime he was in public. because the king had to be able to, anytime he said, I want something to drink, I want something to eat, it had to be there instantly. It had to be ready to go. People were just standing by. Nehemiah's job was very simple. He tasted, he drank everything before the king did. You know why? You know why, don't you? Yeah, exactly. So he was the last line of defense between him and the king. He spent his life at the side of the king. He heard everything the king talked about. He heard all the official business. He saw. He was privy. He had top security clearance of everything that happened. He knew of the plans. Because the king could ask for a drink at any time, any meeting, anywhere, and any time in public, he had to be there to provide that. He says, I pray, God, that you'll give me success. Now, we don't know what he's going to do. Some of you do because you've already read chapter 2. We're going to look at that next week. But here's the point. Not only is there compassion, not only is confession a humble acknowledge of who God is and who I am, but if I want to build for God, if I want to make a difference, if I want a life that matters for God, I also have to be about correction. Now, yes, they all line up and they're all C's, so you can remember them. I hope you'll remember them. Compassion, confession, correction. It means that I have to be open to, and here's a really dirty word. Kids, cover your ears. Change. Melissa was the only one that covered her ears. I don't want to hear it. Change. That is a dirty word, isn't it? To a lot of us, a lot of times can be. I get comfortable. I get life the way I want it to be. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? My life's all over the place. So instead of my whole life, we'll get a chair that we really like and a TV, you know. And I was at the State Fair this week, and Dish Network was like everywhere, you know, trying to sell, you know, 350 channels so that I can at least, my life might be in the toilet, but I got a comfortable chair, and I got a 50-inch TV, and I got Dish Network, and I'm just watching, you know, the Giants lose again yesterday. So, you know, we try to get one part, or, you know what, my car. Don't mess with my car. You know, I got my sunglasses hanging in the right place. I got the cup holder I want. My kids, if they change my preset radio stations one more time, that's it. I got my stations the way I want them. I got my seat. You get the seat all lined up just the way you want it, and then your kids drive it, and you get in, and you're, you know, sitting up in the steering wheel. Or if Sharon drives your car, you know, you're in the windshield. Sorry. I'm going to at least have a portion of my life that I've got under control. I've got it the way I like it. It's comfortable. Don't mess with it. We do that in our jobs. I don't want to advance. I don't want to. I know what I'm doing here, and I got this little world, and I just do it every day, and I'm comfortable, and I know what I'm doing. Just leave me alone. You know where else we do it? We do it in our relationship with God. God says, I got something new for you. I got an area of your life that we've kind of been holding off on, and we're going to address it this week. There's a relationship. There's a sin. There's something you've been saying, something you've been doing, something you've been thinking. And I haven't just really, you know, drawn a lot of attention to it. I am today. That's got to go. That's got to change. You got to move. I have a new job for you. I'm going to take away the job you have now. I'm going to use you in somebody's life. They're going to come into your life. It's going to be somebody close to you, and they're going to tank. They're going to make some terrible choices that's going to hurt them, and it's going to hurt you. And I'm going to bring you alongside of them, and I want you to walk through it with them. And I want you to love them and forgive them and show them grace from the beginning to the end. And we say, no, God, no. Don't pull that rug out from under me. Don't change things. I'm cupbearer to the king. I got a cruise job. This is a great job. I like my life. We don't see any of that in Nehemiah. We right away see Nehemiah after the compassion fills him, the confession, he's right with God, he recognizes who God, he recognizes who he is, and then he says, okay, what do I do? God, I'm not sure. I need your help. Give me direction. Help me have good favor with this man. I know you want me to do something. I got to go in. I know it's going to be change. I know there needs to be a correction, a correction of direction. Ooh, I like that. Correction of direction in my life. Just made that up. I need to go a different direction. I hear you already. I know you think you're being quiet, but I can still hear you saying, why do I have to change? Why does it have to change? Why can't it go on the way that it's been? Others of you are saying, oh, change. Let's make all the change you want. You know, something needs to change. Why do I need to change? Why can't it stay the same? Very simply because growth and fruit cannot happen. Can't happen without change. Can't. Can't have fruit in the spring without the fall, the water of the winter, and even we need the heat. Ugh. But we need the heat for some fruit, right? Pistachios, which I love. You can send donations to my office at 7100 Ferox Boulevard. Pistachios need a certain number of days of heat or they won't produce fruit. Your life cannot bear fruit, and it won't be fruitful for God without change. You and I won't grow. We'll be comfortable, maybe, but we won't grow. To build for God, to be a man or a woman that God uses, that God is working with to build his kingdom, to build something of substance that will last, something of eternal value, just to be on the same page with God. I need to be a man of compassion. People matter. People count. And I need to love people. And I need to be a broken, humble man. I think it's in your notes. I wrote that phrase in there. You need to be broken. You need to be humble. You need to see God for who he is. You need to see yourself for who you are. Or you will not be used by God. And you need to be a person of change that will change. You say, well, are you saying that just change for the sake of change? I know that's a phrase that gets batted around. I'm here to tell you this morning. I'll just say it flat out. In some cases, yeah. That's kind of been a dirty thing to say or an unacceptable thing to say that, you know, you mean just change for the sake of change? Sometimes, yes. Sometimes I just need to be woken up and I need a change. Maybe things aren't even bad in my life. Maybe things are going good. God says, I'm going to change. I have a new plan for you. I have a new direction for you. I have something that I want you to do. Now, here's the hard part, and this is where we struggle with. Anytime there's change, I have to let go of something to grab onto what is new. And that's where we struggle. That's where I struggle. Because I like what I'm holding on to. I like this part of my life. I like my job. I like being cupbearer to the king. He's going to be gone for 12 years. 12 years on the first trip. That's hard. It's hard to let go of what we have. But to build for God, I have to be willing to change. Let me throw out a couple of things, and we're going to pray. And we're going to respond. Number one is this question that just has burned into my own heart this week as I studied. What would move me to radically change my life? What does that look like? Do I need to see neon in the sky? Kurt, move to Buru. You know, is that what it looks like? What do I need to hear from God? What does it take? Ask yourself that question. How does God get through to me? How do I know I'm hearing from God? We'll talk more about the answer to that as we move through this series. But what would move me? What would it take for me to radically change my life? And to, as Jesus said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. If a man wants to save his life, he needs to lose it, give it up. If you want to hold on to your life, if you want to give up your life, I totally messed that up, didn't I? Do you understand? Anyone who wants to save his life must lose it for my sake. If you lose your life, you get it. Let go. And then this statement, stop living for yourself. I say this to myself as much or more than I say it to you. We're so prone to live for me. It really is about me. And God says, stop. God says, I want to restore glory to my name and to people, and I want to use you to do it. But for you to be a part of that, you have to stop living for yourself. I'm going to ask our team to come. Our worship team is going to come. We're going to respond this morning. And as they're coming, there's questions on the bottom of your study notes. What am I doing with my life? Can you ask yourself that honestly this week? Sorry to say for my sake. Don't do it for me. Do it for you and your relationship with God. What are you doing with your life? Now, if you're young, that may or may not be a question on your mind. No, you know what? Let me back up on that. Every stage of life has a tendency to ignore that question. It just shows up differently. You follow me on that? When you're young, I got plenty of time. I'll worry about it later. That can be a danger. Older people, we just become bitter and angry, and life isn't what I want it to be, and so we get stuck. It shows up in different ways, but the question is the same. What am I doing with my life? Number two, what am I building, and for who? What am I building with my life? A bigger savings account? Bigger house, a reputation, a circle of friends, a hobby, I don't know. But what am I building with my life? And for who? Number three, is my life bringing glory to God? You want another way to understand it? Does God look good because of me, or does he look bad? Does he look better because of me, or does he look worse because of me? And the last question is, am I really going anywhere? I know that some of you this morning feel very stuck, and you have felt stuck for a very long time. Be open to building with God, to put people at the forefront of what your life is all about. Compassion. People matter. Number two, get real with God. Confess who He is. Come to terms with who He is. He really is big. He really is great. He really is gracious. He really is glorious. He really is righteous and just and loving. He's huge. And I'm not. Come to terms with that. Come to terms with what He is and what I am, what we are, and what I need from Him. And number three, be a person who is willing to correct, to change, to alter, to be led where God wants you to go. Because you do not want to come to the end of your life and stand before the One who made you and in that moment answer those questions. Don't wait till then. I don't want to wait till then. Ask Him now. What am I doing with my life? Am I going anywhere? Am I just killing time? Am I living paycheck to paycheck, vacation to vacation, Sunday to Sunday, life group to life? Am I just kind of... where am I going? Ask those questions. And as we move through this study, you're going to have the opportunity, we're going to have the opportunity to learn from a man who will show us what it looks like. A man who walked this path a long time ago, but he walked it really well. And he's a great example for us. So ask those questions of yourself and your walk with God this week. Father, help us to not forget this moment. We're probably hungry. We want to see people. We want to go do stuff. We have plans for today. We're very prone just to forget, to be distracted. And so I pray that in this moment as we respond, that You would seal to our hearts exactly what it is You want us to take away. I also pray that in this moment as we... this is our opportunity to bring our offerings to You, our gifts to You, that I just think it's appropriate that we're responding to You in how You want to change us, and at the same time we're responding to You in giving You, out of obedience, a portion of what You've blessed us with and how they really go together. Just help us to respond according to Your desire. Help us to give exactly what it is You want us to give, how You want us to give it as we collect our offerings. And I pray that we will give You obedience in the area of our life that You are calling us to take a step of action. In Jesus' name, amen.